Welcome to this week's edition of the Third Opinion Podcast. It's the Yom Kippur Show, and who couldn't use a fresh start? We've also got part two of our interview with a Tampa, Florida man who joined the Israel Defense Force. Remember to subscribe to Third Opinion wherever you get your podcasts. Here's this week's Third Opinion.
Good afternoon, or good morning, or good evening, whenever you're listening to this. This is the Third Opinion, Two Jews, Three Opinions. I'm Mike Deason.
I'm Lorene Jaffe.
And I hope all of you had a wonderful Rosh Hashanah. Lorene, you were telling me that you did. It was good for you.
Yes, it was. So Shana Tova, everyone. Maybe a sweet new year. May we all be inscribed in the Book of Life for a good, sweet year ahead. Yes, it was wonderful. You know, I'm exhausted. It's lots of family, lots of feasting, lots of preparation, and then we have our matzah at home. And, you know, and so we do sort of our own small service here before dinner on the eve of Rosh Hashanah. And then we had services on Rosh Hashanah morning, which I thought were really nice. So I know I had mentioned, you know, we were going to try to go to one live and one on stream. So we ended up doing the services on stream on Rosh Hashanah Day, which was actually really lovely because I was so exhausted after, you know, just literally cooking preparations and multiple feasts over several days and lots of family and everyone. So I, my husband's like, he's like, he made the executive decision. He's like, we're gonna stream it. I was good with that. I'm like, okay,
I went in person. I went in person both Erev Rosh Hashanah and services, and it was obviously smaller. And I looked at the stream back when I got home. They did a beautiful job at our synagogue. For those of you not in Tampa, it's Sheretz Tzedek. But and there were a lot of streams. I checked in on the internet of some other streams, and it's amazing how people have adapted so well to the technology and still kept the meaningful services in the various synagogues here in Tampa and throughout the country. So, but for me, it was important to go again, that feeling of community. And I'm glad I did. We all wore masks, of course, and you had to be vaccinated beforehand. But it was a very meaningful Rosh Hashanah for me personally. I think as a kid, I think I told you this, I hated services as a kid. I find such peace and comfort in services these days. It amazes me. If I could have told my bar mitzvah age self that I would one day love going to services, I would have said, "Are you crazy?" You know, but it's true.
But yeah. I love the liturgy. I love our prayers, and it really causes you to stop and reflect and
the music and the music. We have a music piece coming up later on. Not from one of the local synagogues that I hope you will like. I was moved by it. I mean, obviously, I'm a songwriter. I'm into music and all, but it just that really made the services for me as well. And
we should mention it's Avina Malkino. For those listening, you're going to hear a beautiful rendition of Avina Malkino, which I love Avina Malkino so much.
I do too. It's just spectacular. One of the things I learned in researching this show, now you got to understand, Lorene knows so much more about Judaism than I do. And that is the truth. She is the expert, the Jewish maven here. No, you are. It's true, you know. But I learned that this Shabbat is a special Shabbat, the Shabbat between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I never realized that before. The Sabbath of repentance. And many of you will be listening to this after the Shabbat. But we're taping this on Friday. Before the Friday before Yom Kippur and after Rosh Hashanah. But I didn't realize that.
Yes, it's Shabbat Teshuvah, and it says it's 50 times stronger than any other Shabbat in the year. And what's interesting about it too, you got to remember we're in the 10 days of awe. A lot of us continue to work and go on with life in the 10 days. And the thing about Shabbat is you finally get to, you know, quiet everything, and still everything, and it's really that opportunity to begin to reflect and and think about how you want to be a different person. And I love the piece that you sent me, because it talked about teshuva out of fear and teshuva out of love, and how powerful teshuva from a place of love is. When you repent because of your love and your connection to Hashem, to God. So I thought it was wonderful. I actually want to mention one other thing about Rosh Hashanah, because I have sent you. So for those of you who listened last week, Mike and I talked about the story of the binding of Isaac, which always troubles Mike every year, because it's a story that's told on Rosh Hashanah every year. But you know, there's this great piece. I don't know if you had a chance to watch it, but the great late Lord Rabbi Sacks, the former chief rabbi of England, of righteous memory, he passed away last year in 5781. But he had this amazing 1-hour teaching. It's called Confusing Satan, a Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur Shiur. And it, like, the way that he talked about the binding, as well as the book of Job and sounding the shofar, and he's going through the Babylonian Talmud and some of the, I mean, it was the most brilliant teaching, and it just so touched on the binding of Isaac and how the binding of Isaac really is another example of sort of the story of Job. And it was just, I love that.
I looked at that. It still bothers me, but I must admit, you said to me, because I always thought of Isaac as a young boy, that they are saying he was probably a grown man at the time when this took place. But right. What is confusing to me, quite candidly, because I question a lot of things, is that, okay, Abraham was 90, when Abraham and Sarah were in their 90s when Isaac was born, right? So if Isaac was in his 30s, Abraham was 120. How did he bind Isaac? I mean, really, when you think about it, and
God had to renew their bodies and make them young and strong again so that they could have a child. I mean, so look, Hashem is capable of doing all things. He made all creation, so who knows?
As long as we're questioning Judaism, I'll say the other thing that drives me crazy, but makes my head spin, coming up this week for Yom Kippur, we're going to talk about the story of Jonah and the whale. Now it is.
I love that story. I love the story of Jonah.
Yeah, but it's hard to believe that Jonah really existed inside the whale. I know you're supposed to have faith, but
just past the belly of the whale. The beauty of the story of Jonah is how he went to Nineveh, which was the most violent, cruel military societies that literally was just the brutality and the grotesques of, they're like a modern day ISIS, and they're a powerful nation, and how, you know, Hashem sent Jonah to that small community telling them to repent, and how the king did. He tore his clothes upon sackcloth. It says the entire people, including their animals, humbled themselves before God and repented and fasted, and then God chose to forgive them. And then Jonah was mad.
He was angry, right? So absolutely.
He was mad that God forgave them, and he's like, listen, you know, I'm a merciful God. I love my creation. I care about the cattle and the animals and the people. Like, if they repented, how could I not forgive them? And I think it's such a powerful story, because on Yom Kippur we wipe the slate clean. Right? It's a fresh start. We go into the year with a fresh start, and that's like the beauty of Yom Kippur. It's like everything is new.
I think of the whale as a metaphor. Anyhow, listen, we have a cool piece here. At least I think it's cool, about what Yom Kippur is all about. And for those, and we have some listeners who aren't Jewish, but even for those of us who are Jewish, one of the things about doing this show that is great for me, it's increasing my awareness of so many Jewish things. So let's take a sec and listen to the real story of what Yom Kippur is really all about.
Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year for the Jewish people. This is the time of year when most Jews show up for services, or at least more than usual. In big cities, you sometimes even need tickets. The place gets pretty crowded. To prepare, during the days before the holiday, people make amends and ask forgiveness from their family and friends, and then the day arrives. We learn, on this day, you are to afflict your soul, and Yom Kippur makes atonement for you and all Jewish people. So, how do you afflict your soul? Famously, by fasting from food and drink. There are other prohibitions, too. No bathing, perfume, sex, or wearing leather. It's a lot of stuff you can't do. Fasting and praying, though, are not enough, as Yom Kippur demands that Jews also commit to changing their behavior. As it says in the Haftarah reading from the prophet Isaiah, an empty fast is not sufficient. This is the fast I desire, to share your bread with the hungry, to take care of the poor, to clothe the naked, and to not ignore our fellows. Traditionally, you spend the entire evening and next day at prayer services. There's many ways that people actually do this holiday. Some people create their own rituals, taking a contemplative walk, or fasting at home. Yom Kippur begins with a service just before sunset called Kol Nidre. You'll notice it's the one time a year where people wear a prayer shawl or talit at night, and many are dressed in white. Kol Nidre is a public apology in advance for failing to meet our own vows and admitting we're not perfect. The chanting of this stirring melody is the beginning of a marathon that ends 25 hours later. The evening, morning, and afternoon services that follow each contain special passages. Importantly, people chant confessions, called vidui, silently as well as out loud. Readers chant from Leviticus about the scapegoat ceremony that atoned for people's misdeeds, as well as the book of Jonah, about the prophet who ran away from God and eventually changed his ways. There's a memorial service called Yisker. Yom Kippur is a time for relationship maintenance, requiring Jews to seek out reconciliation with others, with themselves, and with God. The imagery of the holiday is of gates, the gates of prayer, of soul-searching, and of forgiveness, which are closed at the final service, Ne'ilah, or locking of the gates. There's another metaphor, being written in the Book of Life on Rosh Hashanah and now being sealed in the very same book on Yom Kippur. You might hear people say, Gemar Chatima Tova, may you be sealed for a good new year. As Ne'ilah concludes, the shofar is sounded in a dramatic closing ceremony. With the final blast, the ups and downs of a really long day come to a full stop. Ah, it's chow time. Time to eat as Jews gather together for break the fast. Not breakfast, because it's at night. Like any good cleanse, Yom Kippur leaves you feeling wrung out like a sponge, having gone along a spiritual journey, refreshed and renewed, ready to begin again with a clean slate. Gemar Chatima Tova.
And as we say, for both you and me, it's a very meaningful holiday, and I hope it is for everybody that's listening. Listen, one of the other things that I think we have to talk about this week is, as I say, we're taping this on Friday, the 10th of September, and then tomorrow from when we're taping this, and probably prior to you hearing this, is the 20th anniversary of 9/11. And there are a lot of Jewish connections because so many people in the financial district were Jewish, and it just it affected obviously everybody in the entire world. I thought one of the nicer stories, did you see about the young woman who sat at the morgue with the bodies? Yes, she sat vigil. The Shimra, which is the commandment to honor the dead and stay with them, and she was a student at the time, and she and a friend went and sat at a morgue in New York City with bodies that were there that were in body bags until they could be properly interred, and where were you 9/11?
Well, I remember exactly where I was.
Everybody does, our age. I was
at my law firm, and I remember it was our normal meet. We had our normal attorney meeting that morning. We're all in the conference room
in Tallahassee.
And I remember watching this, and I'm like, and I'm watching the news come in, and they're all still talking, and I'm just like, okay, you know what? Y'all can keep talking, but I'm out of here. Yeah. I left. By the time I got home, I think the second plane had just hit the other building, and just sort of just being in shock. I mean, just really just so a sense of shock and you know, yeah, just such a horrifying experience.
I was sitting almost where I am sitting right now in my office studio, and I was watching the Today Show and saw the second plane hit the tower. I called the TV station assignment desk. I said, I'm going to Tampa International Airport. They're going to close the airport, send a live truck. And I spent the rest of the week there. We were working, I don't know, 13, 14-hour shifts at Tampa International with a lot of stranded people there. What a day. Wow. For those of us who are old enough, it's something that we will never forget. It's our Pearl Harbor, as it was for my parents' generation, who told, right, you know, they never forgot where they were, and we should never forget what that has done to all of our lives.
And, you know, so we're talking about this, but there was that one piece I sent you. There is this imam in Washington, D.C., who literally gave a sermon like 2 or 3 weeks ago. And of course, he's saying, again, accusing the Zionists of controlling America, controlling President Biden. It's the Zionists, Zionists, Zionists. And then he makes a reference about 9/11. He's like, don't you remember the people up on top of the building dancing, cheering, and chanting? Those were the Zionists. Those were the Jews. You know, and I'm just, are you out of your mind? That was not the Jews. It's not that, like, the, you know, and this is an imam at a large mosque in Washington, D.C. that's spreading these lies, these hate-filled lies. We have so much. I mean, look, Mike.
The same guy that said we controlled the airport at Kabul, wasn't he? Also.
Oh my God! Yes. I mean, I think so. And like, so I don't know. I don't know where to go with this. I mean, there's a lot of really things, a lot of frightening things. I mean, I'll remind everyone again this week that WEDU PBS, which is the PBS local broadcasting station in the greater Tampa Bay area, on September 23rd is going to be having a conversation about anti-Semitism. I was a part of one of those panels. I would encourage you to listen because people need to understand. I participated in the panel on academia. You know, there was a huge study that just came out this past week on anti-Semitism on U.S. college campuses that's only getting worse. So there was a study of 500 Jewish American college students of various affiliations, and the results found that the super majority of them, the high number of them, said they have personally experienced anti-Semitism, that it's only getting worse. Nearly 100% said anti-Semitism is a problem on their campus, and that 79% said they personally have experienced it firsthand. And then 44% said they've actually, you know, experienced or heard about a Jewish student being physically threatened because they identified as Jewish. 69% of students in grad said they have avoided certain places, events, or situations because they are Jewish. 95% identified anti-Semitism as a major problem on U.S. college campuses, with 3 out of 4 of them describing it as a very serious problem. You know, we keep talking about this. This is a big deal, and we wonder sort of how, you know, this is why the boycott divestment movement, which is a movement that is based upon the destruction of the Jewish state, as well as just pure anti-Semitism, and it's, you know, found its way into mainstream unions, all types of college, universities, and campuses as being the norm. And I think, you know, one of the things this week, Mike, that we talked about, so California legislature has now passed the ethnic studies bill, which under the original authorship of that bill, they accused Israel of engaging in ethnic cleansing and said it was fair to accuse Jews in Israel of, you know, or make a comparison of them to how colonialists treated African Americans in our country. And, you know, that ethnic studies bill, which is mandatory education for all high school students in California,
but
they took that language out. But what they did is, and this is why 100 Holocaust survivors penned a letter objecting to this about 2 weeks ago, because it was leaving it up to the various, you know, local school boards and teachers unions to decide what they're going to teach. And you got to remember, LA County is the second largest school district in the country, and the teachers unions there in LA County strongly supported that first version of the bill, which again taught that Israel engaged in ethnic cleansing and said it was okay to compare, you know, Jews to colonialism, the way that they treated blacks with slavery. I mean, this is a problem because that allows it to be weeded back into the program, and it's, the burden is now on the parents.
But yeah, but wait. Adjust. The Jewish community now has said with the revisions they're not opposed to the teaching.
Oh no. They're still huge. The Anti-Semitism Watch organization in California has raised serious issues with it, which is why 100 Holocaust survivors penned a letter like 2 weeks ago. So
I thought they modified that, Lori.
They modified it. They modified it, took out that direct language from the curriculum. But what they did was they said, we're going to leave it up to certain curricula, up to the local schools to decide what to teach. And so now the burden is on the parents. So if a teacher decides they want to teach about ethnic cleansing or different things, the onus is now on the teacher, the parents, to go to the school boards and to complain about what they're teaching their children. So it was not a proper fix. And so there are some anti-Semitism watchdogs in California that are calling on the governor to veto it because it's still dangerous, especially knowing that the teachers union in LA County right now is supporting a resolution of boycott, divestment, and sanctions of Israel. So this is, again, the second largest school district in our country. So there's a lot of things there that we need to be aware of. Again, if you live in California, just don't be silent. Write to your legislature.
Oh, yeah, you've got to speak up. You know, speaking of anti-Semitism, though, it's an issue we talked about in the past couple of weeks about some Jews supporting BDS and some very, very progressive Jews being almost anti-Semitic. And
right.
We have a piece here about, can Jews be anti-Semitic? And you'll see from the piece, the answer is yes.
In October 2017, ex-CIA agent and noted anti-war activist Valerie Plame shared an article from an anti-Semitic website with her 50,000 Twitter followers. Its title, America's Jews Are Driving America's Wars. As outrage mounted, Plame defended her choice by noting, I am of Jewish descent, an apparent reference to her single Jewish grandparent. On the surface, this sounds like a compelling case. After all, can a Jew or someone with Jewish heritage really be anti-Semitic or say anti-Semitic things? As it turns out, yes. To understand how, we've got to go all the way back to the Middle Ages to someone you've probably never heard of. In 1238, a Jewish apostate named Nicholas Donin traveled to Rome and personally denounced the Talmud as anti-Christian to Pope Gregory IX. This set in motion a chain of events that led to the largest mass burning of the Talmud in recorded history, with some 10 to 12,000 volumes of the foundational Jewish work set ablaze in France. This was before the advent of the printing press, and these books were all handwritten and irreplaceable. The event was so traumatic that for hundreds of years on Tisha B'Av, the National Jewish Day of Mourning, observant Jews have recited a haunting prayer commemorating the tragedy. And all of this happened because of a Jew. Sad to say, Donin's story is not unique. Historically, Jews have excelled at many things, including anti-Semitism. This can seem counterintuitive at first glance, but it's also quite well documented. And one doesn't have to go back to the 13th century to find it. Take Gilad Atzmon, a noted Israeli musician and activist living in London today. In 2011, he published a book called The Wandering Who? A Study of Jewish Identity Politics. It's a cartoonishly anti-Semitic tract. In it, Atzmon dubs American Jews the enemy within, questions the historical facts of the Holocaust, and claims that robbery and hatred are inherent to Jewish political ideology. Atzmon has also compiled lists of suspect Jews in the U.S. government and declared, we must begin to take the accusation that the Jewish people are trying to control the world very seriously. Consider another British personality, Jackie Walker. As a leader of the powerful leftist political group Momentum, Walker was instrumental in consolidating power for Jeremy Corbyn, the former British Labour Party leader from 2015 to 2020. Her work was even spotlighted in the New York Times. She also labeled Jews the chief financiers of the African slave trade, a libel long debunked by historians. When confronted with the facts, Walker not only refused to apologize, but insisted she could not be anti-Semitic because she possessed Jewish heritage. She subsequently questioned whether Jewish schools needed additional security protection and criticized Britain's Holocaust Memorial Day. This phenomenon of Jewish anti-Semitism is not limited to one part of the political spectrum. In 2016, in the heat of the U.S. presidential campaign, Joshua Seidel wrote an op-ed for the Jewish newspaper The Forward, titled, "I'm a Jew and I'm a Member of the Alt-Right." In it, he defended the typical anti-Jewish rhetoric often heard from this openly anti-Semitic part of America's political spectrum. Even the son of Israel's prime minister once shared an anti-Semitic cartoon about a Jewish conspiracy that was then championed by white supremacist David Duke. Here's the thing. While all of these individuals cite their heritage as a shield against accusations of anti-Jewish animus, that's a distraction, not an argument. Racism is racism, no matter who says it. It's the substance of bigotry that matters, not the source. So why do some Jews do this? In general, there seem to be two chief motivations behind such behavior. The first is that minorities often absorb stereotypes about themselves from the majority. When everyone around you shares certain assumptions about your community, it can be easy to subconsciously accept them. This is how Karl Marx, who was ethnically Jewish, but whose father converted to Christianity, could write things like, "What is the worldly religion of the Jew? Huckstering. What is his worldly God? Money." Scholars call this internalized racism, and it's something many Jews and other minorities have experienced. More insidious are those Jews who adopt the assumptions of anti-Semites wholesale and make them their political program. For these individuals, anti-Semitism is a punch card to power in places where their community is despised and ostracized. By separating themselves from most other Jews and justifying prejudice towards them, these people hope to insulate themselves from anti-Semitism and obtain influence among growing political movements that are otherwise hostile to Jews. By throwing other Jews under the anti-Jewish bus, they hope to save themselves from it. For this reason, Donen sought to prove his Christian cred by denouncing the Talmud to the church. Joshua Seidel attempted to insinuate himself into the alt-right by defending their anti-Jewish conduct. And Jackie Walker aimed to access the elite of the British Labour Party, which was later found by a government watchdog to have engaged in widespread anti-Semitic conduct, by repeating and defending anti-Semitic ideas. But the truth is, nothing about these people's Jewish background makes their words or actions less reprehensible. When Miko Peled, an anti-Israel activist and son of an Israeli general, justified calling Jews sleazy thieves, the fact that he was Jewish didn't make the stereotype any less racist. And when Plame tweeted that America's Jews are driving America's wars, her claim of Jewish descent didn't make it any less bigoted. Whether a Jew engages in anti-Semitism for ideological or psychological reasons, the end result is the same and should never be excused.
I thought that was a really powerful piece.
That was.
I learned a lot from that piece. When they were burning the Talmud, they were talking about, and it was handwritten at the time, and they burned all those... Those books that were handwritten. I mean, you lost things. Yeah, anti-Semitism rears its ugly head and has throughout centuries. I don't know. We just have to make people aware. That's one of the reasons that motivates me to do this program, is to make people aware, because people aren't aware of the anti-Semitism, and we've got to make them aware of that. Oh, one other follow-up I wanted to get to was we talked last week about the Pope saying that the Torah really had no relevance and because it doesn't talk about Jesus as being the Savior and blah 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 blah, and then the Vatican pushed back on that, said, "Oh no, he really didn't mean that." Yeah, he did. And I like this Pope. I do. I think generally he is a good person who wants to do some things, but that is, to me, is like fingernails on a chalkboard.
Right. I mean, he said the fact that the Torah is crucial for modern Judaism is not questioned in any way. What was the other? The Vatican. So the Vatican released an official response a few days later.
Because of all the pushback they got.
Right. So now he's trying to, claw back what he said. But I'm with you. I think he meant what he said. I'm not buying it.
Yeah, I'm not buying. I'm not buying what he is selling. That's right. And like I say, I like this guy. I really do. But I think that was But again, we've talked about this before. We talk about the Christian organizations that support Israel, and I understand that. That's because in the New Testament, that fulfills their prophecy. They don't support Jews. They support Israel, and there is a difference there.
Well, I, yes and no.
I mean, not everybody. I shouldn't take a broad brush approach, but I think that a lot of the people that say, look, you know, I support Israel, doesn't necessarily mean they support Jews, you know?
Yeah. And I've met many, and have been, like we've had Pastor Scott Thomas, who's on the National Board for CUFI. I have no doubt that he, has a tremendous love for the Jews.
I would agree. I shouldn't say with a broad brush, but there's a ton that say that. Listen, we got to take a break. We are way over time. We got a great part two of an interview with a former USF student, for those who are here in Tampa, the University of South Florida, who went to Israel, became part of the IDF. We'll tell you more about that if we take this break. This is The Third Opinion.
Third Opinion will be right back. If you haven't visited our website yet, make it a point to do that. It's thirdopinionpodcast.com. There you can learn about our hosts, leave a comment or suggestion, and listen to episodes you may have missed. That's thirdopinionpodcast.com. Let's get back to Third Opinion.
Welcome back to The Third Opinion, Two Jews, Three Opinions. I'm Mike Thiessen.
I'm Maureen Jaffe.
We had part one of a fascinating interview with a young man that I hope, I know you said at the end of the interview, you want to meet him when he comes back to Tampa. I do too. I was so impressed with this kid who is going to, I think, do great things, already has. Jesse Davidson, talk a little bit about that, and let's get to this part two of the interview.
Right, definitely. So Jesse Davidson, grew up, going to Jewish day school and different things. When he was in college, he decided that, one thing I definitely want to do is go and be a lone soldier and serve the people. Go into the IDF, and he did. He became a lone soldier. Went to a special combat unit, actually, a sniper in the special combat unit. As he told me, he said, "Lorraine, this is my message of faith and hope that people will support that the Jewish people will support Israel and will understand the importance of supporting the only Jewish state and how it really changed his perspective." He was so young and naive in many ways, but that experience there so matured him and changed his perspective on so many things. And I mean, if you didn't listen to part one, you have to. It was just a very powerful interview. And so here's Jesse with part two.
Just as powerful.
So I came to learn very quickly that the term Olech Hadash, which means like a new immigrant, is not just for American lone soldiers. Israel has communities and demographics represented all over the world. They say everywhere you go in the world, you'll find Jews. You'll find a Chabad house in every country. And Israel is like a microcosm of that. So to call myself Israeli, I'm just as Israeli as the Australians and the Russians and the Druze and the secular Jews and the Orthodox and the Gypsies and the, Jews from every corner of the world. I knew that I wanted to feel what it was like. We read in the paper and we hear on social media about what's going on over there. But I knew that I needed to see it with my own two eyes. I needed to feel it with my own two hands. And once I got there, I quickly came to realize that the false narratives and the lies that are spread by national news outlets and influencers, the accusations of apartheid and colonialism, they're not true. Nothing is so simple. And the proof can be found in the facts and the history of the peace process. I saw with my own eyes what coexistence looks like. I shook hands with these people. We invited each other to each other's homes. We ate at each other's tables. What we had in common was a desire to build a community, to honor our ancestors and to build something long-lasting for the future. And so of course, there will always be radical elements on both sides, but I got to see that what's beautiful about Israel is just how rich and diverse and complex it is. And these things are, the greater Arab-Israeli conflict is entrenched in like Israeli society, and the desire to come to terms with it and to you know, love our neighbors. It's a never-ending process over there. So I didn't go over there expecting to fix it, you know, to end the conflict, to wrap it all up in a pretty bow. I just knew that I needed to experience it. I needed to spend some time and some energy, some blood, sweat, and tears, getting to know why this was so important to me.
So what do you say to Israel haters? And when I say Israel haters, I mean, unfortunately, I'm talking about a certain percent of Jews in our country based upon some of the recent Pew polling, who say Zionism is racism. Your love for Israel, your love for a homeland, for Jews from all over the world somehow is hate. What is your message to them tonight, Jesse?
I think that it's important to make distinctions. For example, I just to split it up into, you know, pro-Israel or pro-Palestine implies that you can't be one without being the other. You know, if you're pro-Palestine, you must advocate for the destruction of Israel, because how else are the Palestinians ever going to get a state? Or if you're pro-Israel, that means that you have to support all the actions of the current Israeli government. And I think nothing is as simple or black and white as that. I think the key to having an educated stance is to get information and to make sure you're getting it from reliable, trusted, non-biased sources. I've tried to keep my opinion out of most of this, but I think I don't have all the answers, but I think it's important to search for answers and to make sure you're searching in the right place. I think that anti-Semitism is on the rise across the country. This isn't news to anybody. And nobody, you know, Jews have always been the underdogs. We've always been prosecuted. Nobody's going to stand up for us except for us. So even if we disagree, if we're on different sides of the aisle on this, surely we can agree that we have a vested interest in promoting, you know, unity between all the different Jewish factions, we'll call them, and to agreeing that a bipartisan approach to the American-Israeli relationship is crucial and the only way forward. And I think that for Jews that are afraid to be loud, proud Jews because of fear of the backlash from their communities, I think that that's a scary issue to talk about, because when one feels alienated and by their own community, you know, who else can you go to for that security if not your people? And so I think we all should work towards educating and informing and advocating and supporting each other when we're talking about issues like this, because it doesn't just affect what goes on in Israel. It affects your neighbors and your community and your synagogue as well. So it's a touchy subject, but not one that we should be shying away from at this time.
That's right. And so when we first spoke, Jesse, you said your message was a message of hope and faith, right? And there are many listening tonight, even young people, because we know that even in the Jewish community, this concept, this anti-Israel concept is on the rise. You have no regrets. You call me Lorena, I have no regrets for my service and everything I've done. You know, for the next generation, Jesse, that's listening, and that's really challenged with this rise of anti-Semitism, that Zionism somehow is racism, and as Jews, we shouldn't be supporting Israel. And we need to look the other way. What is your message for them tonight?
I think that for the most part, for me, and perhaps for a lot of the listeners, life seems like an uphill battle, like a mountain most of the time. And And it's not easy to keep going, and it's not always fun, but this is not, I forget the exact wording of the verse in the Talmud, but it's not on us to finish the work, but nor is it on us to leave it. And so, having that's a good question. That's a tough one to answer. I think our future, our history, they demand it of us to stand up, because there's too much at stake not to.
Well, as it says in the Torah, that in every generation Hashem will train our hands for battle, because in every generation we will have those who rise up against us. It's an important word that even as God identifies himself as a man of war, when we come out of Egypt, he is the God of Shalom. And that demonstrates his love for us and his love for humanity and his love for justice. So a very important conversation, and one to be had, because we all understand.
Yes, I have hope. I have a lot of hope and faith that things will not always be like this. I think this is all part of a plan, and that one day the plan will be revealed to us. But in the meantime, it's on us to keep going. Whether you're an American Jew, whether you're thinking about moving to Israel, I think now is not the time to be reactive. Now is the time to be proactive, to do something more. Now is the time when it counts.
Right, you could be American, Argentinian, Chinese, Indian, Ethiopian, Russian, French. I mean, we're all over the world. I mean, in every facet, Nigerian, Ghanaese, Jews, we're everywhere. We literally, when God said he's sending us to the four corners of the earth, he really meant it. The diaspora's everywhere. And this is amazing. So Jesse, we really want to thank you for your time. Appreciate you speaking to the audience tonight. Are there any parting or final thoughts you want to leave?
If I could, I guess I'll leave you with a quote. And this quote is from a man named Mordechai Anilowitz. He was a 24-year-old. He organized and he led the Warsaw Ghetto Revolt. And I remember learning about him as a kid, and just, maybe it sounds weird, but I remember thinking, I want to be a man like that one day. And the quote is, "The greatest struggle is within ourselves. Who knows whether we shall meet again? All I know is my life's dream has now been realized. Jewish self-defense in the ghetto is no longer a dream, but an accomplished fact. I have been witness to the magnificent, heroic struggle of the Jewish fighters."
Amen. In many ways, you are a hero, Jesse. So
thank you. I just wanted to do my part. Thank you.
Thank you so much. So we really appreciate you joining us.
Thank you for having me, Lorene. It was a pleasure. It was an honor.
And as he said at the end of the interview, he said, I'm going to be somebody. He is somebody already, but he really is. Watch. Watch this kid write down his name, Jesse Davidson. I was really impressed. He's very mature beyond his years. There's no question about that. Let me tell you what I consider the goofiest story of the week. The new chaplain at Harvard University. Ready for this? Wait for this, folks. He's an atheist.
I mean, so he calls himself a rabbi because he says he's Jewish, but at the same time, he professes he's a proud atheist. and there are many in the Jewish community, many rabbis that take issue with this because they're like, look, you claim to be a rabbi, but you're not a rabbi. You don't even believe in the basic tenets of Judaism. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in all these things. Like it's how do you make a chaplain an atheist? I don't even understand. It's almost like Harvard's trying to be cool and woke. So like, we want to have a a woke chaplain, so we want them to be Jewish and not Jewish, because he really, you know, doesn't believe in God. He professes to be atheist, so we don't have to worry about him supporting Israel and you know, supporting Judaism. So we're just going to put him out there. I don't even understand.
I don't know. Well, this is
so absurd.
That's also like the and I'll probably get in trouble here, but the Messianic Jews. There's a Messianic Jewish temple near my house, and I pass it every day when I go to pick up my granddaughter from high school. I run a service. I tell you this, called Gruber. That's called Grandpa Uber. And I pick up the girls from Plant High School. Then I go to Sherazetic and pick up my grandson from the preschool. Anyway, so I pass this Messianic temple each week, and it said, high holiday services, everyone's welcome. Well, that goes against the basic tenet of Judaism. I mean, you can't, in my mind, you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. You know what I call Messianic Jews? Christians. It's just, I mean, really.
And, you know, but I will say this. Like, I know people in this town, like, there's a lot of interfaith couples that that participate in or consider, like, that because they felt more comfortable going there. I think there's a doctor in town. His wife isn't Jewish, and I think the rabbi there was the only one that would marry them. But you know, so I think there's, you know, I think this is where we need to, as a Jewish community, be more welcoming, to make sure that we are welcoming to these interfaith couples.
I want to be welcoming to interfaith couples. Don't get me wrong. Yeah. And to be honest, I would be more comfortable, quite frankly, if there was an interfaith marriage, if they went to both the synagogue and the church. But I don't think you can meld the two together. That's just it just seems so foreign to me. I really should. I should go to one of their services to see what it's like. But it's generally, the rabbis don't like the whole Messianic movement and think of it as a way of converting young Jewish people. And you know, and I don't know. It for me, it bothers me. Like I say, it'll probably get me in trouble. But that's just the way I feel about it.
Well, I say, as the Pope said, leave the Jews alone. You know, the Torah is their way to salvation, or something in that regard. So leave us alone. Leave us alone. I got to talk about this. I'm really excited. We've got, we're coming up on our 1 year anniversary of the Abraham Accords. So there's going to be an event that's going to be hosted in Washington, D.C. I guess Jared Kushner heads up the new organization. What's it called? I'm looking at my article. I should know this. I'm sorry. It just went blank on it. Anyway, but he's hosting a bunch of people from the UAE, Bahrain, and various envoys also from Egypt and Jordan, the United States, and high-ranking officials from both the Biden administration and the Trump administration. They're going to be engaging. Oh, the Abraham Accords Peace Institute. That's what it's called. They're going to be hosting an event and having people come and celebrating this. There's also going to be another event, I think, in New York that's going to be hosted by the ambassador of Israel, Adan. So really exciting that we're coming up on a year of that. And I will say, there was an interesting article, and I couldn't find it, Mike, because I wanted to send it to you, but I read it earlier, right, either before or after Rosh Hashanah. Our guest, some of you might remember, about a year ago, around the times of the Abraham Accords, we had a special guest on. His name was Ibrahim Nunu. He is a Jew who lives in Bahrain. His family's been there for you know, decades or so about over 100 years. And, you know, he talked about the Jewish community and UAE, Bahrain, et cetera. He was very excited. They were you know, restoring the synagogue, and there was a great piece. I think the Times of Israel, maybe World Israel News, both had this past week. He was being interviewed and talking about celebrating that the Muslim communities within the UAE and Bahrain were very interested and very excited about learning about Rosh Hashanah and learning about the Jewish high holidays and the sounding of the shofar and all of our customs. So I just, you know, I applaud
there
that.
There are clearly moderate Arab countries, and the Abraham Accords certainly brought that out. But unfortunately, we still, as we know, don't have peace in the Middle East. But speaking of peace, one of my favorite holiday songs is Avinu Malkeinu. And it shows that God can be our caring father and our king at the same time is essentially what that says. But like a caring father, he cares for us and forgives us. And he also is our king that we give our souls and body and mind to. And I came across one of the most beautiful renditions of it. And I thought for this week, it's worth sharing. So I hope you will like this. This is Avinu Malkeinu. That is just such a beautiful melody. It's such a beautiful song.
It is.
It's got such a beautiful, beautiful message to it. And again, it's so meaningful to me when I hear that in temple. It just touches my heart. It touches my soul. But
do you also read it in English? Like I do.
I always try to read that because I can read Hebrew, but I don't understand what all the words
mean.
I mean, tapuach is apple, tapus is orange, imah haba. You know, I understand that stuff, but other than that, I can read the words, but I don't always know what it means. So I do look at it. But listen, Laureen, that music means we're out of time. I want to give you an opportunity to wish everyone a wonderful year. And I feel the same.
A wonderful sweet year. And may we all be, you know, inscribed in seals.
In the book of life. Year. And
Amen.
please, Lord, bring us peace in this new year.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
This is The Third Opinion. I am Mike Deason.
Laureen Jaffe.
Goodbye.
That's our podcast for this week. Don't forget to subscribe to Third Opinion wherever you get your podcasts. Until next week. Thanks for listening.